Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we are thankful that you designed a plan in eternity past by which you elected us into this plan. We've assembled because of the gracious work provided for us on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, as we assemble this morning, we realize that no human mind can understand, can appreciate, and begin to use or utilize what's in your word, except God, the Holy Spirit, illuminate that mind. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we seek your illumination this morning as we examine the truth that's given to us in your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been starting 2 John now. We finished verse 5 and we started a little bit on verse 6. John, 2 John, verse 6, or if you prefer, 2 John 1, 6. And we have started looking at the phrase where it says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." And we saw last week that the true test of every love is obedience. And I mentioned an example to illustrate this, and I said, when a wife claims to love the husband and cannot obey the husband, then that's really no love, no matter what else she says. And vice versa, that no man can claim to love the wife when he does not protect this woman and doesn't take a good care of her in the sense of being very considerate to her. So this is what John begins to give us in this passage. But however, when he says, living according to his command, he is saying something that is very similar to the concept that he gave in John chapter 14, verse 21. In John 14, 21, that's the same type of concept that he's expressing here in the epistle. There he wrote, he says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." In other words, to live according to the commands of God, of course, requires that someone knows the commands and what they are. The commands of God are the instructions found in the Bible. John reduces them into two simple instructions. We have studied this in detail when he gave us this instruction in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. We study that in detail and we'll come back to that because of what John has to say here. This is what we studied in detail when he says, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he's commanded us." What John has done here, though, is to show us that if we take the entire Bible and reduce it into two simple commands, that will be the summary. That's what John is saying. On the one hand, the Bible speaks of the Son either in terms of the prophecies leading to his coming to this world to die for us on the cross. Or, on the other hand, it speaks of his qualifications for doing so. Well, on the other hand, too, if you really look at it, when the Bible talks about our experiential sanctification, he summarizes it by the word love. In other words, what I'm saying is this. You take the whole Bible, you can divide it into two. That's really what it boils down to. We take the Bible. John said we can reduce everything in the Bible into two simple summaries. First of all, we have to remember that the Bible, by its nature, is focusing on God himself in the sense of the plan of God for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Bible focuses mostly on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's beginning from the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning his coming into this world, what qualifies him. That is one aspect of what the Bible deals with. The other aspect that the Bible deals with has to do with the character of God, because God is a holy God. The Bible actually focuses on sanctification. So, John says, well, if you look at these two things, there are two ways you can summarize them throughout the Bible. I mean, without giving all the details, he says, believe. That is the ultimate of everything that has been written in the Bible regarding God, His plan, His purpose, is so that the final result will be so that man can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person does, he gets eternal life. On the other side, after getting eternal life, the next thing that he's concerned with is to conform to the character of God Himself. And that is sanctification. And John says that whole thing about sanctification can be reduced in one word: love. And that is what he's giving us in this place, that we look at the Bible in that fashion. Everything else, the details can be filled out as we go through the various aspects of the Word of God. So what is clear then is that one must know the commands before he can live them. To live in them, again, is simply to obey the instructions. So loving God involves knowing His Word and applying it to our everyday life. So the apostle says, as you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. You see, there is an element of repetition on the part of the apostle John. In my mind, when you do have an information that's so important, it pays to repeat that information to be sure that no one fails to get it. On the other hand, we have learned that John, as far as he's concerned, has emphasized this issue of love. He has emphasized that they have learned about this, or at least the importance of love, from the very first time that he gave them the gospel, or when the apostles preached the gospel to them. Well, there's another reason, as I can see, for this repetition. This repetition may be primarily due to John's age. He is an old man, a very old man, the oldest apostle living. So when we think about it, when a person gets old, he often repeats things to others, either because he feels that people are not paying attention, or because he himself probably wants people to repeat things to him because he doesn't always get it the first time. Maybe because the auditory organs have started to fail. And so this may be the reason that John also likes to emphasize the same thing over and over. Now that aside though, we must, as believers, value repetition. There are certain repetitions that are very important in life. Every true learning requires repetition. If you're going to do anything well, you have to repeat now and then, now and again. And the more you repeat, the more you become better. So repetition is an important part of our learning process. So John is emphasizing that we need to continue to love each other because that is the way we obey God. It is easy, of course, to claim to love God, but if we cannot obey His commands, John says our claim is false and it doesn't mean a thing. So we all know that it is easier to make a claim than it is to back it up with action. I mean, they say talk is cheap, and that's exactly what John is looking at here. John is saying that it is easy for a person to deceive himself into thinking that he is spiritually doing well, when in reality, he may not in fact be living the Christian life simply because he does not obey or love the Word of God. So the only thing that we can do is to check our claim constantly. And the way we do that is to first determine what our attitude is towards the Word of God. If a person loves to learn of God's Word, that is the first step towards moving in the right direction as far as his spiritual life is concerned. If the person then takes the second step, which is to put into practice what he has learned, then that person can now be sure that he is living the spiritual life. So then what confirms practice of the Word of God, John says, is love to one another. So if you claim that you are practicing the Word of God, John says there is a simple test. That simple test is you love each other. So we must always remember that the apostle is much more concerned about the demonstration of love. We demonstrate our love for each other when we are very thoughtful of other believers, when we are concerned to help them in whatever way we can, when we are determined not to put a stumbling block before them. In other words, when we are determined not to do anything that will bring another believer out of fellowship. That is an important part of our spiritual life. We must always continuously be sensitive and be very careful that we do not cause another believer to go out of fellowship. So this is how we demonstrate our love for each other. There is no instruction at this point which says that we should run around and tell people that we love them. That is not part of the Bible, you know, because, you know, talk is cheap. That's not what John is concerned with. Action is very difficult and much more costly. And that is one that the Apostle John is concerned with. Therefore, then, we must learn to be practical in this matter of love. The Apostle has used, really, what we may call a circular argument to emphasize the need for us to love. He says that the true sign of obedience is love. And then he turns around and says that the true test of love is obedience to God's word. In other words, this is what John is dealing with, and that's why we call it a circular argument. He talks about obedience. He says, okay, the true test of obedience is love. Then he turns around and says the true test of love is obedience. So you get an idea. He's going through a circular argument, so to say, to make his point. No one, of course, we know that really what he's trying to do is to tell us that you cannot separate love and obedience. The two must go hand in hand. No one can experience the divine love if he does not obey God. But if one obeys God, the easiest way for him to know that is that he's obedient, and in this, he demonstrates love towards other people. Of course, the apostle in this circular argument connects truth and love. He connects truth and love because we have studied love in detail, and we have seen that it is impossible to love if you do not function under truth. And so, to show the same thing, John says in this place, his command is that you walk in love. Now, in such a way that we could really, the way that is given in the Greek, we could equally have translated it this way. His command is that you walk in truth. Well, somebody would say, if you have an interlinear Greek-English Bible, you will not see the word eleutia there or any of those things. And so somebody may say, how did we come up with that kind of thing? Well, the truth of the matter is this. The Greek literally says this. His command is that you walk in her. That's the way it's given in the Greek. His command is that you walk in her. The question becomes, what is her? Well, it is true that the last word mentioned in verse 5 and 6, actually 4 in particularly, has to do with love. And it is what we call the feminine gender. And her, being a feminine pronoun, will agree with love. And that's why we can say walk in love. But on the other hand, too, there is the word truth is also given previously, which also is a feminine noun. And so we could really say pronoun instead of her. We can also say truth. So the point is this, that the apostle intends to emphasize that no one can love without living in truth. That is the key. You cannot love, you will not know what love is if it hits you on the face, unless you live in truth. Because many people are confused about this issue of love, and the thing they call love is just mere emotion, has nothing to do whatsoever with love. A true love must always be tied to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You must love God, otherwise you have no way of loving another human being. And so, to love God also means that we are interested in learning the truth. So here, this is what really is an encouragement for us to learn truth as a part of our demonstration of love for God. If you love God and you're not willing or you're not eager to learn His word, your declaration of love of God is nothing more than what they call hot air. You're just blowing something. It has no meaning. It doesn't affect your life. And so if a person is truly going to love Christ, love God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that person must get what you call transfixed with learning the truth. Must be transfixed with learning the truth. It's not a haphazard type of practice. You know, somebody, you listen to the word of God today, you wait for the next 2 weeks, you listen again. No, that kind of thing would not do it. Because the only way human being can know truth or can be consistent is if something keeps on being repeated to him or her. That's why when children are growing up, when you're raising a kid, you keep repeating the same thing over and over. Somehow they don't get it, but you keep repeating it. Until finally, one day, it will sink in. And the same thing with learning truth. If you look at the whole Bible, you open it one side, it tells us the same thing. You flip it another way, it tells you the same thing. Why is God doing all that? He should have only given maybe two or three epistles, and we all should live with it. No, he gave it from different perspectives so that they will be repeated day in and day out, so that our thinking will become inculcated with that information so that we will not forget it. Now, that's important because of what is coming next, where John now begins to move to a different arena in what he deals with in this epistle. And that, by this I mean, we're going to now look at verses 7 through 11. And this is a warning concerning the false teachers. We've been talking about truth. So, John is going to give us warning concerning false teachers. Beginning from verse 7 through 11. That is what we'll spend the rest of today studying, and possibly next week and the following weeks. We'll be dealing with this issue of false teachers. We have previously indicated that the apostle was concerned with two things that could cause havoc in any local church. There are two things. The first is lack of love among the members. The second is the existence of false doctrine. Wherever you see there is no love, now you can easily find that out. The easiest way to know if there is love in any congregation is to see how they interact with each other. If they are backbiting each other, gossiping about each other, then you can tell immediately that there is no love. And the more people do that, the more that local congregation gets destroyed. And that is why there are so many empty shells of what you call local churches today, simply because the members have no clue as to what true love is, and they can do all those funny things where they shake people's hands and smile at their face and then turn around and jab them with something that's painful. Now, that is not what we're concerned with. The apostle says, wherever you see it, you're looking for trouble in a local congregation. The second thing, of course, is that issue of false doctrine. Now, these are really the two doctrinal issues that are dealt with in this epistle. These two things, love and false doctrine. We have, of course, just finished discussing a reminder to love in verses 5 and 6. Now we come to this second issue, which is false teaching. In this section, the apostle discusses four things concerning false teaching. There are four things that we're going to be zeroing in all through this study. The first is that he deals with how to recognize false teachers. That's the first thing. How do we recognize false teachers? The second thing that we're going to see in this section, he advises the believer to be alert, to be able to recognize the false teacher, to be alert. The third thing is that he provides what we may call litmus tests for those who have God and those who do not have God. The fourth thing that we're going to discuss in this section is this, that once false teachers and false brethren have been identified, the believer must do everything to avoid such individuals. We begin, of course, with the characteristics of the false teachers. And so we read verse 7 where it says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Well, as good as the NIV, the New International Version, translation is, however, it omits the translation of the word, a conjunction in Greek, hoti. It misses this. It doesn't
He chooses not to translate it hoti. Now, H-O-T-I, hoti, means sometimes we can translate it for or because. It's important that we do not neglect this conjunction here because it helps us to somehow identify or give an identification of the false teachers. So I'm going to translate this in a more expanded way, a more literal way, and this is where I will translate verse 7. Because many deceivers have come into the world, those not habitually confessing Jesus Christ, having come in flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Let me repeat that. A more literal translation, expanded, should read, because many deceivers have come into the world, those not habitually confessing Jesus Christ, having come in flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now the word hoti, which I translated because, connects our present verse to verses 5 and 6. There is a connection between them. And that is why it's important for us to translate that hoti. It explains why the apostle had to remind the lady and the church that meets in her home of the necessity for loving each other and for walking in truth and also living in love. John says it is because there are many false teachers around, and for this reason he reminded them of the command of our Lord concerning love and concerning how other believers will interact with each other. So the apostle indicates them by saying many deceivers have gone into the world. Now from this verse, which we're looking at, and going back to verse 5 and 6, we will learn now about certain characteristics of the false teachers. The first characteristic that we can learn is that false teachers and deceivers do not practice love. That is a clear demonstration of a false teacher and deceiver. He does not practice love. They are more interested in argument than they are about living in love. And I'm going to be mentioning this. The Jehovah's Witness are exact illustration of this. And I keep mentioning them until in this series of studying 1 John, we will spend a considerable amount of time to examine this dangerous group. However, one of the things that I have always noted is sometimes when they come around, I've seen they have a lot, what I might call a very short fuse. When he begins to give them some truth, they get so angry and they want to flare. And I keep saying, well, if that is what it is that you're trying to preach, how can I believe you? So the point is, John says, this is one way you can tell who is a false teacher. Now, that also means that we as believers who understand the truth must be equally very careful. What that means is this: you never get angry because a person doesn't buy the truth the way you give it to him. Because if you do so, you become worse than that person. You know better, and so you explain something to a person which you know is true, but this person doesn't buy it. What do you do? Get angry? No. If you get angry, you have made yourself a deceiver, even though you are not one. So the best thing is, when you give people the truth, you always remember that your function, we all have one function, and that is to give the truth. And that's where our job stops. You cannot make one person to believe it. None of us has the ability to do that. But I tell you one thing, when you have done your job right, presented that information, you can be sure that God is going to deal with that word. And I know that sometimes we all prone to this, we all expect instant result. No, God doesn't function like we do. You may plant a seed in a person's soul, it may take 20 years before it germinates. It may take just 1 hour, and it starts germinating. It all depends on God's purpose and plan. And so our function as believers is just to give the truth and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. Do not become very personal about it, in the sense that it should not depress you that people just don't seem to get it. You just give them the truth, keep in your mind, love them, and show every kind of hospitality to them and show all true aspects of love towards them, but never be overly concerned about what this person does. So then, what we do know is that false teachers are those who always like to argue about things, but their lifestyles never in any form reflect what it is that they argue about. In other words, they are those who are interested in the letters of the law, but not the intent. And their life in no way reflects the word of God. So, what in my way, they are what I call cold-hearted individuals who want to impress people with their knowledge, but not with their lifestyle. And this, in my mind, has always kept reminding us that is one of the greatest dangers those who learn the word of God in a very profound way faces. And our greatest danger is to be very careful that we don't become nonchalant towards people because we just say they just don't seem to get it. This is the thing that if we get involved in, immediately we neutralize whatever testimony that we have before them. The second characteristics about these deceivers and false teachers is that they do not obey the teachings of Christ. They see no need for obedience to what our Lord has taught because they do not belong to Him. Furthermore, because of their spiritual condition, they could not possibly obey the commands of God. Because to obey the commands of God, you require the Holy Spirit to be in you. And these people, since they are false teachers and have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, they are not capable of executing the plan and the purpose of God. And so that's the way we know about them. The third major characteristics of these people is that they denied the incarnation. The apostle puts in the phrase, those not habitually confessing Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. This may be aimed at those Gnostics who claim that Jesus is God, but not human. John has emphasized throughout his epistles that we have studied that true confession of Christ involves admitting that He is the God-man. That we must admit. We must believe that He is God, because only God could forgive sins. And if Christ was not truly God, our sins could not be forgiven. In addition, we must also admit that He is truly a human being, because only a human being could have died on the cross. God couldn't die in that form on the cross. So this is what John wants to be sure, that we as believers always hold to. Furthermore, only if He was human, can He be our priest to represent us before the God the Father? Simply because a priest can only represent people like him. A priest does not represent someone that is different from him. So when our Lord represents you and I before the throne of grace, even this morning as we are worshiping Him and studying this word, He is doing so because of His humanity as well. He has a human form, and therefore, because of that human form that He took, He's able to represent all those who are human. So John was very adamant in this teaching. In our days, those who reject such things as the virgin birth and the virgin pregnancy, these are the people that actually are the false teachers. Now the phrase, Christ, having come in the flesh, which, of course, I have interpreted this to mean incarnation, or acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God-man. This phrase seems to be one that has caused a lot of difficulties for many scholars and commentators, because the apostle used a present participle in the Greek. Now, in fact, I remember reading one of the commentaries. One of the commentators says that, well, John wrote this because he used the present tense because he doesn't know enough of Greek. Well, that may be true, but for sure, when the Holy Spirit inspires him, the Holy Spirit will directly lead him to give exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to give out, including the tense that is necessary. So the problem with those kind of people is they always go to the Bible with a negative attitude. So once you do that, well, you find out everything you want. But if you go with the Spirit, God, this is your word, it is true, what are you trying to say? Then that's when God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate your thinking as to what He's trying to say. The present tense there is very easy to explain. Now that means, see, when we think about present tense, you always remember that in the Greek, what they're concerned is an action that is going on. So, in other words, having come in the flesh, if it is present tense, means that Christ continuously is coming in the flesh. That's why they have problem with it. But there is a rule in the grammar of what they call, the scholars call, perfective present. Now, this becomes important. They call it perfective. In other words, perfect tense, but it is present. And that is what we have here. It is a perfective present. In other words, John is not saying that Christ keeps coming and back and forth and back in the human form. Rather, he is saying this, that Christ came in the human form. There is a result. And that result is continuing till the present day. That is why he used the present tense. In other words, the appearance of our Lord in human flesh was a reality that took place one time, that's no doubt, but one that stands the same truth forever. In other words, the fact that he is still in that form, even as we speak, is what John had in mind. Even though right now he has a glorified body, yet he is appearing still in the human form. And that is why John, to communicate this, uses the present tense. It does not mean that he's saying that Christ keeps coming back and forth. No. Now, we have seen, though, three characteristics of the false teachers. Remember, first of all, they do not practice love. Secondly, they do not obey the teachings of Christ. And thirdly, they deny incarnation. So now let us return back to that phrase now, because many deceivers have come into the world. Now the word deceiver comes from the Greek word planos. Planos. P-L-A-N-O-S. Planos. That is the word translated deceiver. This word means wandering or roving. R-O-V-I-N-G, roving. That's one meaning, or wandering. That's the way they use that word in the Greek. Literally, it refers to an impostor, a corrupter, a deceiver. Now, this is a word that we also have to be careful about, because people misuse such kind of things. It is like what people do today in the use of the word rebel. Somebody can call you a rebel, or a rebel, or a liberal. That's the label that people like to put on each other. In other words, if you do not agree with a person's viewpoint, that person is very likely going to label you a rebel or a liberal. So it is nothing new. We know that even our Lord himself was labeled a deceiver by the Jews because he did not follow what they expected. Now, that is one of those things that sometimes, even though we hear a lot of this discussion about people being conservative and being liberal, in the truth of matter is you can be a liberal one minute, the next minute you be a conservative. Well, the truth for us as believers is those kind of labels are meaningless. The truth for you as a believer is, what does the Bible say? If the Bible says something, you say exactly to some other person that may be a liberal thinking. The next time the Bible says something, you say it is tough in a way, and to another person, that may be a conservative thinking. But the truth for us as believers is we should really not think about ourselves as liberals or conservatives. We should only think ourselves as people who go by the truth. Whatever it calls for, we say it, and if that is a liberal thinking, so be it. Whatever it calls, we say it. If that's a conservative thinking, so be it. Our viewpoint should always be taken from what the Bible says, so that we do not run the gamut where people call each other those names simply because he or she doesn't agree with your own viewpoint. We only have one viewpoint that we think and believe that is correct. And that is the viewpoint that comes from the Bible. And so we know that people can call us all kinds of names, and they did it to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the more important way is the way they call it to our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27 verse 63. Matthew 27, verse 63. They call our Lord something that he just... This is what they said. Sir, they remember. They said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said... Now, you see whom they are talking now? They're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called what? A deceiver. He said, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Because they remember everything he said anyway, and yet they call him a deceiver, and they just didn't want to take chances, and that was one of the reasons that they guarded the tomb, which gave us the proof beyond doubt that Christ resurrected physically. Now the point is that people are quick to label others as false teachers or even deceivers when what is taught does not fit into our thinking or our understanding at our present time. And so it is for this reason that we must not be disturbed when people begin to label us with different kinds of names. Can you imagine that our Lord himself was labeled as a deceiver? If the master himself, if the God-man himself was labeled as a deceiver, what do you suppose will be the fate of those who follow him? And so it is nothing surprising that believers are called all kinds of names. Whatever name that you are called, if you are called it because of their love for Jesus Christ and because of your obedience to the word of God, you must wear that label in a very proud way, so to say. In other words, there's nothing to be ashamed of when people give us all kinds of names, all because of what? The word of God. If that happens, that is a badge of honor that you are wearing. That was, we're going to see later on this morning, that badge of honor will be rewarded in the eternal state. In any case, we should always remember that the one underlying factor to all deception is lying. That is one thing you will see in all deception. Lying must be present. Therefore, deceivers are generally liars. When we deal with deceivers in the doctrinal area, it is easy to detect because they teach what will be contrary to what the Bible teaches. Also, we must bear in mind that deceivers are generally good talkers. I mean, they can talk you out of anything. And people like that, you have to be very careful about them because they have ways of warming into you. Before you know it, they start doing damage. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this once about all these smooth talkers who can easily spit out lies and you may think they're telling the truth. So that's why in Romans 16:18, the apostle talks about this kind of people. Romans 16:18. Romans 16:18, this is what the apostle says. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. In other words, the good talkers know how to warm up to people, how to flatter them, and it's nothing new. We saw a perfect illustration of this in the Old Testament. Before Absalom rebelled against his father, wanted to take over the throne, you know what he did? Every morning, he will come down among the people, shake their hands, embrace them, and so on. And so by doing that, they did not know what he was thinking. He was warming up to them so that when he started taking on his rebellion, people will love him. You know, people have this idea that in one way or the other, they don't really like certain things, and then they turn around and love another thing. In other words, here are people worshipping what they call the celebrities or royalties and so forth. On the other hand, they say, they stalk up with themselves. And yet, they line up and just to meet them. I don't understand that. But you see, here, that is the hypocrisy of life. If in this case, when Absalom did that, he warmed up to the people. And they bought what he did. So today, you see people did the same thing. One minute, they love their royalties. The next day, they say, well, they are too removed from them. Well, you can have it both ways. Whatever makes them royalties, because they are removed. And that is what they should cherish. But now if you don't want royalty, then remove them. So you see, people go forth and back and forth and back. They don't know really what they want. So the people who flatter, people who come up and with smooth talk and tell you tales, are generally the people that people believe. Now I give you an example, without naming any name or without calling any particular person. Politicians are known to do that. Now, I tell you, if a politician comes out and tell you the truth, this is exactly what I'm going to do. If you let me, I will do this. And he names all of them. You can be sure he won't get one vote. Well, if he got vote, maybe few people who think like he does, but that's about it. And so what does he have to do? Well, he comes to you.
He promises you something that he has no way of fulfilling. Turns around and by the time he turns to the next group, he promises them something opposite the first group. Now, how can a person do that kind of thing? And so that is what is the apostle is saying here. Those kind of people are the people that you have to be very careful. And that is also true in the pulpit. In pulpits, how does that function or how does that come across? Well, when you see a pastor who likes to flatter people, make them feel good, make them welcome, as they say, instead of giving them the truth that hurts. See, things don't always get good in life until they hurt. As they say, without pain, no blessing. In other words, for anything to be useful to you, it must hurt. Truth that changes the life of a human being is that hurts him, that after it, he gets mad or she gets mad. And when I think about this, I always think about our Lord. Read through the Gospels and you find every time that he finished speaking to the Jews, they clapped and applauded him. You will find that in the New Testament. All we find is as soon as he finished, they reached for the stone. They want to stone him. And to me, that is the truth that hurts. And that is the truth that can set a person free. A truth doesn't do anything for you until it starts hurting you, keeping you awake. I'm telling you, if you get the truth that keeps you awake all night or makes it difficult for you to sleep and you submit to it, that truth will change your life in that respect. And so this is what we have here. Those who come and they just try to, go around it and never talk about what will hurt people, hurt their feelings so that this and that will happen. Those, the apostle Paul wants us to stay out of them. And there are too many of them today. So not only are deceivers smooth talkers, they are very persuasive. It's not just that they do smooth talking, but they also know how to be very persuasive. And that's what Paul also warns us about in Colossians 2 verse 4. Colossians 2 4. To watch this group of people. This is what he says in Colossians 2 verse 4. It says, I tell you, they so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. By fine sounding arguments. Now, it is not only that they are smooth talkers and persuasive, but they like to manufacture stories and concepts that could be used to amaze the simple and the unsuspecting. The Apostle Peter realizes this and he cautions us about this kind of people, that they can come up with all kinds of stories, bogus stories and all kinds of claims. And so Peter himself makes us aware of that in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 3. 2 Peter 2 verse 3. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been slipping. In other words, their destruction is on the corner, waiting, and very soon they will get it. See, since we know these factors concerning these deceivers, the question is, what is the antidote? One thing is to know something, but how do you prevent being caught in it, or how do you avoid it? Well, there's only really one answer, and that is to remain faithful to the apostolic doctrines found in the Word of God, or as the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 is a reminder of how we escape from being caught into this web of deception. This is what the apostle writes. While evil men and impostors will grow from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Paul echoes then what the Apostle John says about the deceivers. Their lifestyles will always betray them. Paul reminded Timothy that he had learned true doctrine from him, the apostle, who lived in accordance with the word of God. John, on the other hand, adds the test for these deceivers, and which is what their doctrine has to do with. In other words, it's not only that their lifestyle is defective, but their doctrine of the person of Christ is faulty. So this is the greatest test for detecting deceivers. In other words, one of the greatest ways that you can tell who is a false teacher today, listen to what they have to teach about Christ. And I keep mentioning it until we get there. The Jehovah's Witnesses is a good example. They do not teach properly about the person of Christ. The Mormons are the same way. The teaching of Christ is something, if you really understood, it will abhor you. And some of you already know, because we've spent some time and went through and see what they thought about Christ. The Mormons, I mean. But we'll come and spend the same time and look at what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about our Savior. Now, the phrase "have come into the world" has two ways in which it can be viewed. This is because of the word "come." The word "come" there is a Greek word, exa ekaomaya. Exa keomaya. E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Exa keomaya. Now that word means, all right, I mean, we can say come, but it all means to go or to come forth of. It will mean that some who were with the local church, at least that they have departed, since they were not really believers, and have gone into the world with their false teachings, or that many people come into this world to be used by Satan to oppose the word of God. Now, it is very likely that the Holy Spirit wants us to be aware of these two possible situations. In other words, it could be that people will come in and they hang around in a local assembly and they never really get saved, and after a while they leave. Or it could be that a lot of people, Satan has just got hold of them to use them to confuse others and to oppose the truth of the word of God. So then, in considering what he has written here, we know that it is a warning to be very careful about these false teachers. So, of course, considering what the apostle himself wrote in the first epistle, the warning here is more directed towards those who have been in the congregation, but were all the way false, and so had to leave in order to prove or to really show their true colors. We studied that in the first epistle. There is another reason for us to accept that the deceivers here John was concerned with were those who had been in the group to begin with. And that is because of what we saw in verse 4, where he said that some of the believers or some of the members of the church were doing well spiritually. Implication, some were not doing well. So included in that many that were not doing well may be some of these false teachers. Now also, we see this type of warning that is similar to what the Apostle Paul warns to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. Acts 20, verse 30 through 31. This is what the way the Apostle warns the elders at that point to be very careful. He says, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Now all this indicates that the Apostle John was referring to those who were once in the group but were not really children of God. We should not be surprised at this, because today there are many churches with too many members who are not saved. Perhaps the worst case, though, is that there are some local churches who have pastors that are in fact not saved themselves. Now, you may say that's not true, or you may not believe that, but that's a reality. There are many churches today that are being pastored by people who are themselves not even children of God. And they can talk about God, but they really don't know anything about God per se. And that explains so many of the problems that we see in some of the congregations. Now, the apostle describes here a deceiver. He described them as being those who habitually not confess Christ. In other words, they constantly deny the incarnation. But then after he said that, if you notice, he then shifted from the plural. He has been talking all in plural about deceivers and deceivers. And all of a sudden, if you have the NIV, say any such person, whereas the Greek says, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Well, immediately this switch that the apostle did is unnatural in the Greek grammar. Simply because if he was referring to the deceivers as the antichrist, he should have used the plural, these. But he didn't use that. He said, this. And that has caused some problems for some people. And they begin to use those things to pick up and try to criticize the apostles' writing. Well, one thing is, though, we should understand that John is saying that these individuals represent a particular individual. That's why he switches from plural to singular. When he said these, he is now referring to a particular person. And how do we know? Because he talks of a person similar to what the apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And this is what the apostle says. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the person John is now switching to. The Holy Spirit moved him to switch to address this particular person, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now the identification, this is the deceiver and the antichrist, is used then by John for this man of lawlessness. However, he is saying that those who at this point do not accept the incarnation are his representatives. Not that they are the antichrist, but that they represent him. In particular, if you recall, we have seen John tell us this in what we started in 1 John 2:18, and also more so, that he gave us the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. We studied this in detail, 1 John 4, verse 3. And this is what he has to say about this false teacher. He says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. In other words, those who deny the incarnation are those who manifest the spirit of the Antichrist. So when John switched from a plural to the singular, he has now discussed those deceivers, but then he says these deceivers are now representing or manifesting the spirit of this Antichrist that is going to come in the future. So this is why John is very much concerned about wanting the believer to be very, very careful, to be sure that he or she gets enough of the truth in the soul as an antidote against false teaching and false pretenders of people who teach the truth, or they claim to teach the truth. However, because this is something that we have to continue with, John begins to give us a way now to alert us. In other words, to tell us to be alert doctrinally. And that is where we begin in verse 8 after the break.